Most every great truth in the Bible is found in some form or other in Genesis chapter 2. And in just a moment, we're going to read verses 18 through 24 together. James Roots wrote this. He said, I have a good friend named Barclay Tate who sells vacation real estate in Niceville, Florida. Back in 1977, he was a 36-year-old Florida basketball coach. That summer, he decided to hitchhike to a Christian conference in Front Royal, Virginia. Arriving 4 days early, he went to a nearby forest and pitched his tent by a stream. On the last day, a tall, thin hiker with a notebook under his arm suddenly appeared, startling him as he read his Bible. Barclay explained that he came out there to fast and meditate, and Dave the hiker replied, "Well, I'm an intercessor prayer warrior. What would you like me to pray for?" Feeling somewhat overwhelmed, Barclay said, Frankly, I'd like prayer for a wife." The man opened up his notebook, wrote in the man's name, the request, and then walked on. Now, would you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, this is God's plan, it is perfect. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. By the way, Adam was not some primitive Neanderthal type man. He was absolutely brilliant. You try to name every creature on the face of the earth and you think about what that would have involved, all right? Because there were many more species then than there are on the earth even now. And there are so many now, I'm not sure anybody's ever been able to count how many there are. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, Bible principles that relate to getting to the marriage altar. From the passage we just read, we just saw that God is the creator of the family. God is the designer of the home. God is the one who invented marriage, and God understands it better than anyone else. Now, these principles that relate to getting to the marriage altar are the principles that tie in with the how-to principles so that you get there with joy and a testimony instead of with sadness and shame. The how-to principles I've given before, I'll just run through them right now. The how-to principles of how to get to the marriage altar or go to sleep or stay to sleep in relation to the desire to have a mate or to get married. And did you notice that God put Adam into a deep sleep? I think some young men and some young ladies would be wise to say, oh, God, I'm having trouble going to sleep in this area. Would you just put me into a deep sleep? The second key principle is wake up with the leadership of godly authority figures. The third key principle is make a wise decision as much apart from emotion as possible in order to avoid defrauding. And then number four, establish a secure relationship that includes physical purity and the winning of the lady's heart. Now, what are principles anyway? Principles are general truths from specific passages in the Word of God that are applicable and usable when applied in specific areas of daily life. For instance, the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit is like a car without a transmission. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that moves the Christian life forward. The Christian life without proper doctrine is like a car without an engine. It is just going to sit there. And the Christian life without Bible principles is like a car without a steering wheel. Bible principles help you make wise decisions. And the principles that the Word of God gives are for everybody. They are not only for committed Christians. God's principles for marriage and for getting to the marriage altar are for everyone. In like manner, the violations of God's principles in these areas will bring problems and consequences for most anybody who violates them, for themselves and often for many others around them. And I want you to notice, first of all, tonight with me, the principle of patience or waiting. Would you say that with me, please? The principle of patience or waiting. How does patience relate to getting married? Better to ask, how does it not relate to getting married? Let me define it for you in this area. Patience is being content with singleness without giving God a deadline when you have to be married. Let me say it again. Patience is being content with being single without giving God some superimposed deadline of your own of when you have to be married. Now, I don't know when or if it is God's will for you to be married. In fact, let me stop right here and ask how many single people we got here tonight. Let's see your hands, all right? Single people all over the house. I don't know when or if it is God's will for you to be married, but I do know this. One of the most dangerous things you can do is get impatient and feel like you just have to be married. You remember back there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. And did you notice what happened next? It was not a wedding. It was waiting. Adam had to name every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And I don't know how long that took, but it had to take some period of time. And then notice the comment at the end of verse 20, after all of this, however long it took, but for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. It's almost like Adam is ready and wondering, but his mate is nowhere to be found. He saw Mr. Ape and Mrs. Ape, but he didn't see anybody for him. He said, nope, that's not the one for me. He saw Mr. Peacock and Mrs. Peacock, but he didn't see one for him. He saw a male goat and a female goat, but he didn't see one just like him. He's still waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting. And there's thousands of creatures and birds that have come by him. He's looked at every one of them, and he said, there's pairs everywhere. God's made male and female everywhere. Where is somebody like me? Listen to me. Waiting is not something God does to you. Waiting is a part of God's process to develop you as you head to the marriage altar. Some people wait longer than others. Everyone has to wait. And the message is that you should stay busy doing God's assignments for your life while you're waiting. If he's not ready for you to be married yet, it's because he's got something for you to be doing right now. In fact, there are few people in the world who can be as effective as single people whose heart is fully turned toward serving God. One of the things that may help you to be patient is to think about the advantages of being single. A strong emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that either married life or single life may be wonderful, as long as it's God's will for your life. 1 Corinthians 7:27 says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. Do not allow yourself, young man, to get anxious or upset or in a hurry about getting married. Verse 38 gives the lady's side of that. So then that he giveth her, referring to his virgin daughter, in marriage doeth well. But he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. There is something far worse than being unmarried, and that is being married to the wrong person. You're much better off to wish you were married while not being married than you are to wish you weren't when you are. Amen. Let me give you some good quotes here you might want to post in a prominent place in your home, maybe in your bedroom, maybe on the refrigerator, maybe on the walls of the living room. How about this quote? Marry in haste, repent at leisure. How about this one? You're going to run into problems if you run into marriage. How about this one? My daughter wasn't married till she was 29, almost 30. And one of the things she told me kept going through her mind was this. I'd said it to her over and over. Better to be married 40 years to the right person than 50 years to the wrong person. Benjamin Franklin said, he that has patience can have what he will. You remember the statement? I think, therefore I am. Somebody changed that and said, I think, therefore I am single. Even general statistics speak in favor of patience and contentment. Several years ago, the divorce rate for 21 and 22-year-olds was twice as high as it was for 24 and 25-year-olds. And I'm not saying a person has to wait that long to marry. I'm saying there is nothing to be gained by impatience and discontent that produces desperate and destructive dating. Amos Cron was 18 when he entered a betrothal relationship with Rebecca McCann from here. They were 18 when that happened. They were 19 when they were married. But Amos was already a hard worker working many hours a week with his dad on the farm. He was prepared. He had already waited. His grandfather, Gerald, gave Amos the land for a house. I've seen that house, beautiful little home, from April of 2007 until they were married in November of 2007. Amos, his dad, and his brothers built a house so that they truly were ready for marriage. But lots of 18 and 19-year-olds in our day are honestly not ready for marriage. I'm not against it if they're ready, but a lot of them are not. In 1992, I spoke at a banquet for another church, and I talked about how the prodigal son was discontent and where that discontent led him. It led him to the hog pen. First of all, to the far country and to riotous living and to the hog pen. That's where discontent can lead you. Right after that, I received a letter from a 25-year-old girl who was there in that banquet at that other church that night. She said, since I came home from Bible college at age 21, I've had a problem with contentment and not being married. Your sermon kept ringing in my ears. Statements like, it's far better to stay single than to settle for second best. You talked about people getting married just because they were discontent at home. They thought marriage would bring happiness and contentment. You preached that sermon directly for me. God meant it for me. I finally realized my eyes had been opened that it would be far better off for me to be single than married to the wrong person, no matter what. I saw yesterday missionary Jerry and Marilyn Williams, who have spent almost 30 years of their life in Papua New Guinea. He was 27 and she was 25 when they married. Both of them had dated before that, and they both testified to me that the discontent and impatience accomplished nothing. My friends Ray and Tina Stalker were happily married September 3rd, 1983. He was 32. She was 33. They both testified that all the dating and seeking they did before that accomplished nothing. My good friend, Pastor Gary Dice, spoke here for us on the subject, God's purpose for your single life. He gave a beautiful formula. He said, God's purpose, which is using your single years to serve and focus on pleasing God, plus God's timing equals God's blessing a happy marriage. What's that again? God's purpose plus God's timing equals God's blessing, a happy marriage. Now, notice that second thought about God's timing for marriage, and remember this. The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. Say that with me, would you please? The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. What do I mean? If you're 15 and you have a boyfriend who is the one for you to marry, you're still wrong, because the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. If you're 20, but it is not God's timing for you to marry, you are still wrong, because the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. Listen to me. God is always on time. His clock never needs resetting. He doesn't need an atomic clock. He sets the atomic clocks. God is always on time. He is never late, but we don't always know what time it is on God's clock. Sometimes we think we do, but we don't. Isaiah 40:31 says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." The hard thing for the single person is often to wait. And many have ruined their lives by not waiting. The hard thing is to wait for God's choice, or to wait for God's timing on marrying, God's choice. But many have waited and seen their lives renewed. Renewed financially. They have time to prepare. Because two then will eventually be able to live together. But right now, one can live cheaper than two. And so they're renewed financially. They are renewed mentally. They have the time to study and prepare, perhaps go to college or whatever. They have the time to be renewed spiritually. And they have the time that they need to draw close to God. Now, I gave you several wise statements a while ago, but nothing is more wise than the Scriptures themselves. Maybe you need to post some of these on your walls or mirrors or somewhere else. Maybe you need to write these references down. Hold on to them for later. Listen to them. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Psalm 40:1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him. What do you do while you're waiting? You pray. Listen to James 4:2. It describes this struggle. It says, ye lust. You want something really bad and have not. Ye kill. In other words, you do anything to get what you're lusting and wanting after. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You still can't get what you're wanting. You fight and war. You blame everybody else because you hadn't got what you want. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. What do you do while you're waiting? You don't just sit around and do nothing. You cry out to God. One reason God makes us wait is so we'll appreciate what we have when we get it. Why does the Lord continue to tarry His coming? So Christians and the world will appreciate it when He does come. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the Lord coming back. Why don't you bring in vegetables the day after you plant your garden? Because God wants you to appreciate what you have when you do get it. People who have to do without things for a while before they get them tend to appreciate them more than those who just get them right away without working or without waiting. The Old Testament illustration of this is King David, who was anointed to be king as a teenager at 16 years of age, then ran from King Saul for 7 years. When he finally became king at age 23, it was only over Hebron. 7 more years, He was 30 years old before he became king over all of Israel. He's anointed at 16. It is 14 years before he ultimately becomes king. Abraham, God promised him that your generations to come, your seed will be as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the heaven. God promised him that's going to happen. It was 25 years from the time of God's promise until Isaac was born. All the time, you hear of couples who have lived together before marriage, then they get married, and then they get a divorce. They wouldn't wait. Let me tell you what I have never heard. I'm not saying it has never happened. I'm saying I've never heard of it. I've heard of the other lots of times. But I've never heard of this. It might happen sometime, but I've never heard of it. A couple who waited for each other, stayed pure, and in God's time and God's way get married, now they get a divorce. No. You know why they don't? Because they appreciate what they got when they get it. They've had to wait for it. They appreciate it. Anything you get on Satan's timetable instead of God's, you will eventually regret that you got it. One very impatient young person said, "Aren't there some shortcuts I can take to be what God wants me to be?" And the wise teacher replied, "Of course. It all depends on what you want to be. When God wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he takes 6 months. Galatians 6 says, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." A wise lady said to me just a week or so ago, "You know, Pastor, our timetables don't normally match up with God's." She was right. But we want our lives to run on His timetables, not on our timetables. You and I are being prepared by God even when we don't realize it, even when it seems like nothing is happening. I can look back in my life now and remember those times when it seemed like God was doing nothing. And I was waiting, and I was so tired of waiting. Now I can see that those were some of the most important and critical and active times of my entire life. Let me tell you what you do. Hand God, everybody ought to do this, especially young people ought to do this. Hand God your calendar and let Him fill it in. Say, "God, here it is." You do what you want to with it. Maybe you ought to give Him several years worth of calendar and say, "God, you fill it in, I'll be fine with it." But you say, "Don't you have to do something?" Yes, but not something that destroys and damages and defrauds, like dating or playing the boyfriend-girlfriend game. No guy should be on the prowl looking for a girlfriend like some lion out there looking for a mate. What you do, you're not an animal, you're a human being. What you do is grow spiritually, continually serving God and serving others. Don't try to be a matchmaker. Listen to me, adults here. Don't try to be a matchmaker. You say, "What do you do?" Well, how are you going to get to know anybody? It's all kinds of ways you can get to know people. Fellowship with other families. Hang around after church and fellowship with other families. Visit other churches of like faith and practice during revivals and conferences and meetings. Learn to be hospitable. Serve others. Have other families into your home. Don't just pick out one family and say, "Boy, I wonder about him." No, just have families in your home all the time. Be where you're supposed to be, doing what God wants you to do. And when the time comes, God can and will work everything out. You see, there are some distinct advantages to being single. 1 Corinthians 7:26 says, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, that it is good for a man so to be." What's it talking about? It's talking about how it helps to handle the pressures that come in times of crisis. I had my good friend Joe Norville wrote this before he was married. He said, "The blessing of singleness definitely involves the liberty it offers for one to be totally available to the Lord. If I were to be with the aboriginals sleeping on the desert sands and he had been there. Or if I were to go to India and lay on the streets. No worries. It's just me. As a single person, you can learn to live extremely simple. Second advantage of being single is that there's a certain type of happiness and blessing God gives just to the single person. 1 Corinthians 7:40 says, she is happier if she so abide as a single person. And the word happier is the same word used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed, and so on. A third advantage of being single is it makes possible an exceptional degree of commitment and dedication to the service of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:32 says, he that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now, how powerful this has been illustrated in the lives of many great Christians who were single people. Viola Walden was the single secretary to Dr. John R. Rice for most of her life. Robert Murray McShane of Scotland shook the British Isles for God as a single man. David Brainerd ministered to the frontier Indians of early America in a way that no married man could have done. In my lifetime, some single men who had a real powerful impact on my life were evangelist Paul Ragland. Some of you don't know him, but I was so honored and blessed a few months ago. Some people called me from Myrtle, Mississippi, and they said, we have a whole box full of Paul Ragland's tapes. You respected him, you loved him, would you like all those messages? And I said, yes, I really would. And they sent them to me. Paul Ragland was an incredible preacher, a single man all the time that I knew him. Dr. Percy Ray was a single man his entire life. He wanted to marry, and when it didn't work out, he said, then I will dedicate my life to serving the Lord. When I visited Bolivia, South America several years ago, I met. And until she went to heaven, we supported missionary Gwendolyn Estel, who had served God in Bolivia for over 50 years, was only married for 3.5 months in 1956. The Apostle Paul himself could do all he did because he was probably, as far as we can tell, not hindered by the responsibilities of marriage. Now, I didn't say singleness is for everyone or even for most people. Verses 9 and 36 of 1 Corinthians 7 teach that there are physical and emotional pressures that accompany singleness, but something that may help you to be patient is to focus on the biblical advantages of being single. Now, I've spent a lot of time on this first point, and the reason I did is because if a person is not willing to wait on God, they're almost sure to not apply the other principles, and they're also almost sure to mess up their lives in some way or other. The second key principle that relates to getting to the marriage altar is preparation. Preparation. Preparation means do not consider anyone for marriage until you're truly ready for the responsibilities of marriage. Marriage is a lot of responsibility. Adam was ready. God had prepared him when he brought Eve, but he wasn't ready for the responsibilities of a wife until he first demonstrated that he could assume other responsibilities that God gave him. Listen to me. You know what I see fellas doing? I see fellas treating life like it's some game. Just run here, run there, do this, do that, and never taking seriously that life is a lot of responsibility. Get ready for it. Assume these responsibilities here. Then you'll be ready for the responsibility of a wife. Proverbs 24:27 is a key verse in this area. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. The principle of that verse is clear. If your work isn't ready, then you're not ready for marriage. If you're not ready to support a wife, you're not ready to have a wife. Ideally, the business is already started, or the job is already being worked, or some clearly stable work that will support a wife is clearly on the horizon at least. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anybody provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. According to that verse, many young men may be worse than infidels. They're looking for wives, but they aren't ready to support them. I love this little story. A 14-year-old girl wrote me a letter sometime back telling me about her older brother. She said, Pastor Davis, he plans on being a stockbroker, but he doesn't plan to marry until he's 40. So all of his financial investments will be secure. She said, can you see him at the young lady's house talking to her father? Sir, I'd like your permission and blessing to marry your daughter. Now, if you'll just look at a few of the stocks and mutual funds in my portfolio here, you will see, and it went on like that. A young man is wise to develop basic skills in as many areas as possible in his youth. Skills like carpentry, painting, gardening, typing, painting. Already said that. Maybe somebody needed to hear that. Concrete work, bricklaying, computer skills, medical care, auto and body repair, and on are all good skills to help a young man be, quote, fit in the field. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, study to work with your own hands. Now, I don't have a problem with a young man playing ball. He can learn teamwork and selflessness and endurance and coordination if he learns it well. But listen to me, folks. It is far more important for a young man to be able to get himself out of bed and work hard all day than it is to be able to make two or three points hitting a basket. Amen. I don't know of anything that will substitute for character as preparation for marriage. More than once, I have counseled parents, and I've had several different parents ask me, how do I know if my son or daughter is ready for marriage? And I've said, take that sheet that has those 49 character qualities on it. Look down that sheet, you and your wife together, and give your son or daughter a 1 to 10 on each and every one of those character qualities. And as you look at that honestly, you will know whether your son or daughter is ready for marriage or not. Almost every problem that a couple has after marriage can be traced to an area of character deficiency before marriage. Now, I talked about the young man. How about young ladies? Young ladies are not ready for marriage until they're ready to be wives and mothers. Ladies, young ladies, if you're not ready to be a wife, you're not ready to get married, because that's what happens when you get married. You become a wife. And what often happens, perhaps in a year or less it can happen, you can have a baby. So if you're not ready to be a wife and a mother, you're not ready to get married. You need to be academically ready to teach your children, even if you choose to put them in a Christian school. What if they wind up living somewhere where there isn't a Christian school? Or what if the Christian school is filled with negative peer pressure and you put your children in there and you have all kind of problems with them? Young ladies need to be like the Proverbs 31 lady who knew how to take care of a home. They need to know how to cook. Young ladies, do you know how to cook? You know what young ladies think in our day? Oh, but I'm going to be so attractive and I'm going to be all of this. I want to tell you something. You better learn to cook. Somebody put it like this, and it's not exactly true, but there is some truth to it. They said, kissing don't last, cooking do. Now, I'm for the kissing in marriage. Mark me down as being in favor of that, all right? I'm very much in favor of that. But he's going to have trouble kissing you 3 full hours a day, but he's probably going to want to eat about 3 hours a day. Hello? You better learn to cook. Somebody say amen. Thank God for ladies who can cook. You better learn how to cook. Better learn how to sew. Better learn how to organize a home. Young ladies, if you can't keep your bedroom neat, you're not ready to get married. I said, if you can't keep your bedroom neat, you're not ready to get married. If you can't keep that one room neat, how are you going to keep a whole house neat? There's going to be the kitchen, there's going to be the bathroom, there's going to be the bedroom, there's going to be the living room. You say, well, I like to just sit around the house a lot. Yeah, then you're not ready to get married. Because when you get married, you're going to find out there's a whole lot of work. And I promise you, your husband comes home from work, and you've been sitting watching soap operas all day, and the house is a mess, and the dishes are all piled up in there, and the children haven't been taken care of. Your husband, you say, oh, he's going to look at me and he's going to be happy. Guess again. Learn how to organize a home. Learn how to care for children. Learn to love children. When you watch, young men, let me give you a little insight here. You watch a young lady and she doesn't care anything about children, I suggest you run as fast as you can the opposite direction. She is giving you an indication. Learn how to entertain guests. Learn how to be hospitable. Tell your folks. Ask your parents. Have folks over the house. I'll clean the whole house. Let's have a different family over every week. Don't pick out a family with teenage boys. Just say, let's have some folks. Have the older folks over. Amen. Say, Mom and Dad, let's have some folks over. I'll clean the house. I'll prepare the meal. I'll take care of anything. You're getting ready now. You're seeing what I'm talking about. You're getting prepared to be a wife and a mother. A really important verse for a young man to consider in preparation for marriage is Deuteronomy 24:5. I love this verse. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. Every time I read that verse, I get this picture in my mind of this girl who marries this guy, and then she realizes what she got, and he needs to be there an extra amount of time to cheer her up because she found out what she really got. But the meaning of the verse is clear that the first year of marriage is a foundational year, and a young man needs to spend lots of time those first 12 months building his relationship with his wife. It doesn't mean he can't work any job, but it does mean he must not do anything that will consume most of his time like going off to war will do. In fact, it's a major mistake for a fellow to get married and then go off to war. It's a direct violation of the command and principle from Deuteronomy 24:5. Aaron and Elizabeth Meade from Clare, Michigan, were married June 18th of 1999. And Aaron told me that he saved his money for a couple of years before marriage. He and Elizabeth stayed busy doing odd jobs and serving needs in the church and the community their first year. He said, Elizabeth and I are together a lot, and that time is worth any of the money we've spent this year. Ethan and Vanessa DeSoto from Flint, Michigan, were married September 14, 1996. They had a wonderful testimony about how they got to the marriage altar, and Ethan wrote, following our wedding, God gave us a full year of togetherness and growth as I left the ministry for a time to remodel our home, serve with Vanessa, and develop our relationship. In the years that have followed, we look back upon that first year as vitally important to the health of our marriage. Most of the significant habits, traditions, and disciplines which bless us now were formed back then. One of the most common mistakes in our day made by young men, and I'm not picking on anybody, I'm not picking out anybody, I'm just preaching, all right? I made this mistake. One of the most common mistakes made by young men in our day is to get married and then go to college full time and work at night full time. Not only is it a possible serious violation of Deuteronomy 24:5 because of all this, but it causes you to ask the question, was his work really prepared in the field so that he was really ready to get married? Within 6 weeks after I was married, I never heard this. I wish I'd have heard this. I was carrying a college load of 21 hours. That was my first semester at college. I just got married. I carried 21 hours. My second semester, I carried 19 hours. I had a full-time job, 2 part-time jobs, and my wife had a job. And I look back and I say, no wonder we had the problems we had in the first couple of years of our marriage. Because I was not prepared like I should have been, and I did not focus on my wife like I should have done so. The third key principle that relates to getting the marriage altar, repeat this one after me, if you will, please, is compatibility. Say it, please. Compatibility. What's that mean? It means that the couple should be the same in key areas of life while using the areas where they are different and unique to build and complete each other. The same in key areas of life, they're compatible, while using the areas where they're different and unique to build and complete one another. Now, the more you study about what the Bible teaches in this area, and I challenge you to do it, the more you'll understand two different things. Number one, who you should and should not marry, and number two, who you will probably wind up marrying. And we used to sit around with our girls and talk about this kind of thing all the time, about what their personalities were like and about the kind of person that they would probably marry and the kind of person that they should marry. We used to talk, we would travel around and we tried not to be judgmental, and we were not trying to pick out mates for them. We were just saying, all right, you saw this young man, and this young man on that trip. Tell me, what character qualities did you see in those young men? What character qualities did you see lacking in those young men? In Genesis 2:18, God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. God recognized that Adam needed somebody to help him, encourage him, and complete him. Fellas, most of us need some help. Amen? Adam needed help. God made Eve because she was compatible with Adam. She was the same as him in key areas of life while still being different and unique in other areas. Now, how does a young man find a mate in our day? He must consider with his parents the other, how many billion people on the earth now? Seven? Six and a half? 7 billion? Something like that. And he must begin to whittle down the possibilities. So I guess he could go meet all 7 billion other people. I guess that's one way. But he does so by first determining key areas of life where that other person should be like him, and areas where the other person can build and complete him because of her differences and uniquenesses. And I'm not saying he's actively just looking. I'm saying that whoever he finds is going to fit in with these qualifications. Now, here is a single and eligible young man. The world would say that there are 7 billion significant others, either male or female, from which he may choose a mate. Is that biblically accurate? No. Proper compatibility dictates first that the mate must be a woman. Wow, thank God for that. I don't know about you, I never saw a man I was interested in my life in this area. Thank God. Not only is that an improvement over a man, we just cut the selection field right in half. We're down to 3.5 billion now. Aren't you glad? But wait a minute. This fellow isn't just a man, he's a Christian. And therefore, there is no question biblically but the what he should marry a Christian. In the area of compatibility, both the man and woman should be Christians. In Joshua chapter 23, 12 and 13, God told Israel what to expect if his people intermarried with the heathen. Else, if you do in any wise, go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, scourges in your sides, thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. A Christian who marries a non-Christian gets a thorn in his eye unless and until he or she gets saved. By the way, all dating is dangerous, but missionary dating, dating a lost person to try to win him to Christ, is extraordinarily dangerous. I picked up a book from the late 1800s. In an antique store some time back, and here was page after page of a woman telling how she married a lost man and what a nightmare her life had been. She was pleading with other young women not to be as foolish as she was. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15 capitalizes on this as well. A second area where you should be the same is your commitment to Christ. Sometimes you'll see a young man who appears to be spiritual and he's going after a sensual girl. That simply shows what he really is. Deep down, his sensuality is stronger than his spirituality. That sensuality also makes a crumbly foundation for a strong marriage. Commitment to the Lord should be the same. Commitment to covenant marriage, separable only by death, should be the same. Another area where the couple should and probably will be the same is their character. Many times I've said to young ladies, don't worry about who he is. Worry about who you are. It isn't so much a matter of finding the right person as it is being the right person. The thing that caused Eliezer to know that Rebekah was the one were the character qualities of initiative, humility, and diligence that she displayed in watering his camels. And you can see tremendous character in Boaz and Ruth that made them a perfect match as well. The next area where a couple should be the same or very close is in their convictions. What I mean is the Bible, the Word of God. Which Bible version is the Word of God? Should Christians tithe? You wouldn't believe how many married couples for years have fought for years over whether they should tithe or not. And the husband wanted to, or the wife wanted to, and the other one didn't. Is church attendance optional? What forms of entertainment are right or wrong for you as a Christian? Is there a right and wrong kind of music? How should Christian men and women dress? What do you believe about salvation, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and so on? Ask lots of questions. Another area that a couple should at least consider is their cultural backgrounds. Eve was from Adam's side, just like him. In Genesis 24:4, Abraham told Eliezer, "Thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." This is a cultural thing that is close. One of Solomon's problems was not just the number of wives he had, but also the number of cultures and backgrounds and countries they represented. Many of his marriages took place for the sake of political expediency. Now, I know of no biblical command for cultural backgrounds to be identical, but I have seen people marry someone of a totally different culture and background, and I've seen people struggle to adjust, and it's at least an area that people should consider. So, compatibility means a couple should be the same in the areas of knowing Christ, being committed to Him, the same in character. Your convictions and cultural background should be very close or the same. Now, you might have different personalities. You might have different backgrounds, like Solomon and his first love, the Shunammite woman. He was the king's son. She was a lady who loved to care for sheep. You might have different personalities, like missionaries John and Emily Reddick. He's quiet, controlled, reserved. She is bubbly and outspoken, the life of the party, full of life. You might have different spiritual gifts like my wife and I. My gift is prophecy. Her gift is mercy. We balance each other out all the time. We laugh about it all the time. You might have different interests. You might like carpentry. She might like sewing. You might be the strong, silent type while she is more spontaneous and fun-loving. Your differences and uniquenesses will complete each other and make life more exciting, more interesting, more fulfilling as long as your foundational areas are the same. But if you're not in agreement in the key areas of life, it becomes very easy for the areas of distinction to turn into areas of disagreement, irritation, and conflict. And there's one more point right here that's critical for you to understand about this matter of compatibility. That point is this. You're probably going to get what you are. If you're spiritual, you're probably going to marry a spiritual person. If you're carnal, fleshly, worldly, you're probably going to marry a carnal person. Now, I know there might be exceptions to this. I know there have been times when one person has deceived the other person. Generally speaking, the principle is true. Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water, face answereth face, so the heart of man to man." It is of God that like attracts like, and like mirrors like. The people you like being around are a reflection of yourself. Andy and Kelly Tharp exchanged wedding vows November 20th, 1999. Those who knew them were not surprised at their attraction. They were both committed Christians with high standards. Both of them were loyal to their parents. Neither had ever had a date or a serious girlfriend or boyfriend. Neither had ever touched or kissed another person before they got to the marriage altar. They both demonstrated many outstanding character qualities. Even people with a bad past who have been forgiven and cleansed and are now serving God are often attracted to each other. In the 1800s, Jerry and Maria McCauley both had a bad past of alcoholism. They began and worked together beautifully at the Waterfront Mission in New York City back then. Backsliders are naturally attracted to backsliders or to lost people. If you refuse God's will, then God will give you or let you have someone very much like yourself. Judges 14 tells us about Samson and his dealings with the opposite sex. Sadly, those first dealings were a picture of how Samson's whole life was going to look in this area. His lustful eye was reckless and without boundaries. Even this early in the Bible, what should we expect of a God-called man like Samson in relation to finding a mate? We could easily expect three things. Number one, that the will of God would be known through the leadership of parents, not a parent-arranged marriage, but a God-arranged marriage with parental leadership. The woman should have been a godly Israelite. After all, Samson was a judge of Israel. And there would be one woman for Samson's life. What do you find? Judges 14, Samson went down to Timnath, saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines, and he came up and told his father and mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Samson wasn't seeking his parents' counsel and leadership. He's telling his parents what to do. And this woman was not a godly Israelite. She was a full-fledged Philistine. And his life did not involve one godly Israelite. It involved three or four Philistine women. You really can't tell from the text. The first one became his wife, and after he married her, she stayed with her parents instead of going with Samson. So when Samson went to see her, her daddy had already let her marry somebody else. So her daddy then tried to give Samson her little sister. What a mess. This is almost as bad as what Americans do sometimes, isn't it? The third woman was a harlot from Gaza, Judges 16, where Samson carried off the gates of the city. And the fourth woman was Delilah, Judges 16:4, who wound up costing Samson his freedom and his life. Listen in Judges 14:3 to the heartsick cry of a worried father and mother. As they say, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Verse 4 is the most incredible verse in that whole passage to me. Listen to this. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Notice that. It was of the Lord. What's that mean? Well, certainly God overruled Samson's lustful ways and used it as an occasion to deal with the Philistine. But it does also mean it was God's perfect will for Samson to have a Philistine wife. You know what I believe this means? Samson was determined to have a wife. And God was giving him somebody like himself. She was a Philistine. He was an Israelite with a Philistine heart. If you have a godly heart, you'll probably marry a godly person. And if you have a Philistine heart, you're probably going to marry a Philistine. That Philistine girl and her sister, the harlot at Gaza, and Delilah were all reflections of Samson's Philistine heart, even though he was a judge of Israel. His whole life potential was drastically stunted. His life itself ended in a mixture of tragedy and triumph because he would not walk God's path to the marriage altar. He was especially careless about lust and violating the principle of accountability. Now, I said the four key principles. Here they are. The first one, say it with me if you remember, is patience, which is being content with singleness without giving God a deadline when you have to be married. The second is preparation. It means you don't consider anyone for marriage till you're truly ready for the responsibility of marriage. The third one is compatibility. It means that the couple should be the same in key areas of life while using the areas where they're different and unique to build and complete one another. And the last one is authority. And it means this. Don't do anything without the guidance of authority or against the wishes of authority. Adam, one of the wisest, most brilliant, and knowledgeable men who ever lived, but God did not say, I will let him choose. God said, I will make him and help meet for him. And immediately I would say, I do not believe in arranged marriages. But I do believe the Bible is clear that the involvement of parents and or other godly authority figures is not an option. I met Joe and Jen Kirby in California a few years ago. They were married June 27, 2003. Jen did not have godly parents to help her. She was a godly young lady, but her parents were, anyway. She told me this and I wrote it down. I've never used it before. She said, I decided I would do whatever the preacher said so I wouldn't have to go through for the rest of my life what my parents had. She didn't have godly parents to help her. She asked the preacher, and the one she was interested in, the preacher said no. And the preacher eventually said, there's the one. And I met the two of them, and they were tremendously happy and had an incredible testimony. Now, I want to plead with fathers. How many fathers with unmarried sons or daughters here tonight? Could I see your hands? How many fathers here? Listen, I'm almost done. I want to plead with you, do not abdicate your position as a father in this area. Do not let things happen without your leadership, protection, and involvement. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what takes the place and fills the void when a father does not lead or there's not somebody in leadership in this area? And the answer is usually this, the young person's own fickle emotions. The most dangerous thing people ever do is allow emotions to control their lives. In fact, get this truth right here. Those whose primary attraction is emotional or physical, will probably be blinded to something that may bring them great unhappiness in the future. David, as a young single man, killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. In chapter 18, verse 20, we're told that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. King Saul, filled with pride and jealousy, said, I will give David her that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may against him. So David paid double the bride price Saul wanted. At the risk of his life, he personally killed 200 Philistines. David wasn't snared by Michal then. The snare came later. In 2 Samuel 6, several years later, Michal scorned and disdained her husband David because he had divested himself of his royal garments and with humility rejoiced before the Lord as the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem. You see, the way a girl is raised and her relationship with her dad often affects her relationship with her husband. And Saul was a proud, vain, jealous man. And Michal, his daughter, had evidently learned to respect pride and disdain humility. And my question is this. Where was David's father, Jesse, while David was getting involved with Michal? Where was his mother? Could his father or mother not have seen that this girl would have been a snare just like her own father saw it? If Saul and Jesse had been communicating like they should have, maybe David and Michal both could have been spared the consequences of Michael's later actions. Michal wound up being cursed by her husband. 2 Samuel 6:23 says, she had no child unto the day of her death. Now, I know something. I know authority isn't perfect, but I want to tell you something. Authority is good, not bad. And you will be far better off to stick with authority than to break away from authority and do what you ought to do. Authority figures themselves have a serious responsibility here as well. From the time that a betrothal begins until the time of marriage itself is a transition time for everyone involved. And parents must step back and let these adult young people plan their lives together while they protect them from the weaknesses of the flesh and give them whatever guidance they need. Parents should never threaten to pull the rug out from under the relationship. This is a transition time. Parents are guiding but trying to not be controlling. They want to see this young lady and this young man establish each other as their top human priority relationship. Now remember again how I defined authority. Don't do anything without the guidance of authority or without or against the wishes of authority. It's not enough to not go against the wishes of authority. Authority must be in the lead. Israel and Brooke Wayne were married January 23rd, 1999 in Arizona. Neither of them had ever had another boyfriend or girlfriend. Neither of them had ever dated. Israel was 23, Brooke was 20. The first time they met in August of 98, Israel described his remembrance of Brooke. He said, "She was reserved but not stuck up or rude. She didn't go out of her way to talk to me or get my attention. I was pleased to see that she wasn't a flirt. I was impressed with the fact that she would look me in the eyes and talk plainly to me. We didn't talk much, but I could tell she was trustworthy. I was glad to see that she was real, that she wasn't a fake, that she was genuine." And that was something that really touched his heart. What are the four key principles? Patience, preparation, compatibility, and authority. I had a young person ask me, "What if my parents can't find my mate?" And I answer, "Well, first of all, don't believe in arranged marriage. Secondly, I got news for you. You and your parents both are helpless to find the right one without God's help. You need God's help. You need to be crying out to God, saying, 'God, one of these days, I am going probably to get married, and I want to know what to do.'" I see these girls sitting down on the front here. I would say to them and to every other little girl here tonight, every other young man here tonight, you begin early in life saying, "God, I want to wait. Whenever you are in it, I want to meet the one that is God, your choice for my life's sake." I was in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. Several months ago, a lady walked up to me and she said, "How old should a child be when a parent starts teaching them the Bible principles on how to get to the marriage altar?" She had an 8-year-old with her. I shocked her. She thought I was going to say 13 or 14 or 15. I said, "Ma'am, have you been teaching this girl already?" She said, "Well, no, not really." I said, "Ma'am, you're running late already. I would suggest to you that you should have been teaching your children this from the time they're 3 or 4 years of age. And age 5 or 6 is definitely not too young. Do you know why? Because this is the second biggest decision of life after salvation itself. And the world and the culture all around us is starting to brainwash a child by the time they're 4 or 5 years of age with TV and news media and the world and the influences. Even in many churches, the influence is, hey, here's what you're supposed to do. It doesn't matter what the preacher says. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to have a big time. We're just going to do it the way everybody has always done it. I want to tell you, you will never do this right without seeking God's help, God's blessing. Without the patience, without the preparation, without the compatibility being right, and without authority being in the lead. By the way, I've seen something. I used to think that authority could simply step back. When something starts to go the wrong direction, authority could just sort of step back and say, "Well, I'll just give it leadership as best I can, even though I know it's not what it ought to be." I have watched that now. For the last 18 years, I have been preaching this. And could I tell you my experience now? I no longer believe that. I used to think, well, it's not going the right way, but parents can just step in and try to make the best out of it. I look back over a number of years now of experience as a pastor and the counsel I've given folks, and I don't know that I have ever seen that work out right. unless the young people really got right with God, really began to do things underneath God, the authority, it almost always goes haywire. It almost always, my experience is, and I've dealt with it several times, and I can't give names here, but I can tell you a whole bunch of experiences where somebody just really messed up, and the parents said, but we'll go ahead, try to work with this, do what we can. And I can tell you so many divorces that are a result of that. It almost always does not work out. I began with a story of this fella by the name of Barclay Tate, who was out there camping, and a hitchhiker came up and said, I'm an intercessor. Would you like me to pray for something? And Barclay said, frankly, I'd like prayer for a wife. Fellow ripped out a notebook, wrote down Barclay Tate, pray for a wife. By 1988, now we've gone from 1977 to 1988, Barclay Tate was now married to Sherry, had been guided by the Lord to move to Asheville, North Carolina. A chance encounter in a motel parking lot led to an invitation to join a gathering of a Christian group outside of town. He arrived just before the 7 p.m. meeting. The host walked in from the kitchen and stopped dead in his tracks. I know you. Pointed his finger right at him. You are Barclay Tate. Barclay drew a blank. And the host said, just a minute, I have something I want to show you. He scampered upstairs, left the puzzled Tate couple standing in the middle of the suddenly hushed room. In a moment, the host reappeared with a well-worn ledger book. See here? This is where I wrote your prayer request in column one when I met you that day in 1977. Pray for Barclay Tate, God's choice for a wife. Barclay looked down at the journal entry. It was the most detailed, methodical prayer journal he'd ever seen. Dave said, I prayed for you for 7 years. In the middle of the night, December the 30th, 1984, God woke me up out of a sound sleep and said, write in your journal next to Barclay Tate, prayer for a wife answered. So I did. See, here in column two, prayer answered. And Barclay and his wife Sherry looked at each other and their mouths were wide open. They sat down, their eyes filled with tears, and quietly Barclay said to Dave, that was the day we were married. Because God wants to give you the most wonderful relationship you can ever have if you will let Him write your love story. There could be somebody here tonight who doesn't even know the Lord. Could I tell you? The ultimate relationship is not a human relationship. The ultimate relationship is the human-divine relationship where you turn your life to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I need you, I want you, I need to be saved, I want to trust you as Savior. Will you trust Him as Savior? Will you trust Him? Will you look in His Word and will you say, God, what you want for my life, that's what I want. Would you bow with me, please? With every head bowed.